Like probably some of you, I grew up in the church, and I have fond memories actually of my childhood, of growing up in the church and going to various feast sites and going to summer camps and spending all summer out riding bikes at summer camp and helping to teach the teenagers some mountain biking techniques and playing basketball and WVU games and running track, which I really did not like, but you know, you had to do it. So running track though and relays and different things. I enjoyed going to church proms and my later teenage years. My dad was nearing retirement and was making some pretty decent money working overtime and time and a halfs, and then double times, triple times would come along every once in a while, and we got to enjoy some really neat feast sites going internationally to different places. Night to be though, the evening night to be much observed was always really special in our house. I don't know what it's been like for some of you in years past, or even if you've been in the church for a long time, what your childhood experiences were like. But night to be in my home growing up was always something very, very special. My mom would always set the table really nice. We almost always, I don't actually recall any night to be where we went to someone else's house. My mom and dad always hosted in our house. They would always have a lot of people in. She'd extend the table and then have to add other tables onto it to make it long enough. And she would set out all of her really nice china and get out the linens, the linen napkins. And, you know, she would have two or sometimes three forks on one side and a couple knives and a slew of spoons. And she did it really, really nice. Lots of pretty candles and candelabras. And she had some silver platters and different things, and really did the night to be much observed up really, really nice. When I was a little bit older, but still living at home, she learned about sorbets. And so she would do sorbets between, I don't remember now which course it's supposed to be between, but the sorbet helps cleanse your palate so that, you know, you can enjoy the main dish, the main meal a little bit more. And so she started serving sorbets, during dinner to help clean your palate so that you could enjoy the dinner a little bit more. And some years she presented little gifts for those coming to our home, and different things for the men and women. It was a really, really special evening. It was a very special night in our home. If you go with me over to Exodus chapter 11, let's read a little bit about this evening. Actually, let's pick up some context first. Exodus chapter 11, we read of the announcement of the death of the firstborn. I don't know about you, but when I read through some of these Old Testament stories, I like to try to put myself in the shoes of some of these individuals. And I wonder what it would have been like for the Israelites to hear this pronouncement of what this 10th plague would be, as it's described here in Exodus chapter 11, about how God would send down this death plague, essentially, and kill all the firstborn. And it wasn't going to be specific to any one group or exclude anyone. It was across the board death of the firstborn, all the way from the Pharaoh's household all the way down to the lowest slave. And it was going to extend out into their property as well. It would include their cattle and their animals as well. It wasn't just limited to the death of human firstborns. Dropping down in chapter 2 then, we begin reading about the instructions of the Passover and what the Israelites were to do in order to be spared from this plague. Beginning in verse 13 then, it goes on and talks about how this Passover service, and then the subsequent instruction for the days of unleavened bread would be a sign, that the blood on the doorpost would be a sign. Verse 14, it's to be a memorial. It should be kept as a feast throughout your generations, as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 21, beginning in verse 21 down through the next several verses, begins to describe then, okay, for the Israelites, you know, they obviously didn't want their firstborns to die. That was not God's intent, but he gave them specific instructions for what to do in order for this plague not to affect their household. And you can begin reading in verse 21 through about, you know, verse 28 or so, some of those instructions and very specific instructions as far as what the Israelites had to do. Now, again, putting yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, What do you think your reaction would have been with this? To hear these commands passed down from Moses and however those multiple millions of Israelites were organized, down from family to family, and eventually word spread. This is what you have to do. This is how you're supposed to do it. Think of if you were the father of a household and you had several kids, not that you love your firstborn the most, but you would have taken extra special care to make sure that you did everything correctly so that that plague would not affect you. And perhaps you as the father, maybe you yourself were a firstborn. And so you're a firstborn and you have a child that's a firstborn. And so right there in the very house, you'd have at least a couple firstborns there that if you didn't do it right, if you didn't follow God's commands, you would then be affected by this particular plague. I wonder what that would have been like to have that kind of a scenario play out in real life where God speaks to you and says, I'm going to do this plague to show my mighty hand and to show the Egyptians who I am. Therefore, these are the instructions to be spared by it. I wonder how specific we would get with the keeping of those instructions when it's something so serious as this. In verses 29 through the early 30s there, we read of the execution of the actual 10th plague, where God sends down the plague and kills all the firstborn. It says in verse 29, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So we can see this tremendous reach that this particular plague had. Beginning in verse 34, then we read of a little bit about the Exodus and the story of the Israelites gathering what they could, what they were going to take out of Egypt with them, the process of how they were moving. Verse 37 gives some indication as far as how many there were. It states about 600,000 men on foot. Usually those counts don't include women. It specifically excludes children here. So, you know, you could easily be up in the couple million to 3 million individuals. Just this tremendous rollout of this huge group of people leaving Egypt. Mr. Kreutz, if you would go ahead and hand out the timeline. I had it on the back table, a timeline. Some of you may have already picked it up. If you didn't, you can get a copy of it here. This timeline was one that I've handed out in the past. It may look familiar to you. It hasn't changed necessarily from the last time I handed it out. But it's a neat overview to go through and describe just at a very, very high level some of the events that took place on a couple different nights. There's two sides to it. There's an Old Testament side and then a New Testament side. So if you just stay on the Old Testament side for the time being, you can take this home and feel free to reference through it and read through it at your leisure. We start off with the Passover evening, the 14th of Nisan, with the specific instructions that God gives there. We move on then to the bottom left-hand box, the Passover day. This would be the daytime portion of Passover, where the individuals, two to three million something people would gather their herds. What kind of a livestock and animal population do you think went up with, say, upwards 2 to 3 million people? This was their livelihood. It's what fed them. It's what no doubt clothed them. Exodus chapter 12 mentions there in one of the bullets toward the bottom that there was much cattle and a mixed multitude journeyed with them. So you have this tremendous population of not only humans, but animals as well. We always think of the Israelites coming up out of Egypt, but do we often think of all the animals that went up out of Egypt with them? And not only the animals, but all the other stuff that went with them, all the pots and pans and cooking utensils. If you kind of fast forward in the story, the Israelites at some point in the future will make, you know, golden calves, golden images. They would have to have some way to melt that gold down, melt those things down. It's not something that they dug around in the desert and found those things. They would have brought them with them out of Egypt. And so you have this tremendous amount of human population leaving Egypt. You have a tremendous amount of animal population leaving Egypt as well. But then you also have all the stuff that goes along with it. various amounts of food and things for them to feed their animals along the way, and pots and pans again, and all kinds of things. The last bullet point there, then, they're ready to begin their nighttime journey as the night to be much observed begins. Up in the top right box, the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, which this year would be on Friday evening, they had a journey of about 20 miles that they were going to take place with. Traveled to Sukkoth, and then just, these are just speculation numbers, but if the column was about half mile wide, then the entire progression of the Israelites, the mixed multitude, the animals, all their supplies, would have been about 10 miles long. And it would be roughly 5 hours before the very last person crossed the starting line, if you want to say it that way. Just this tremendous group of individuals. You can imagine walking for 20 miles with several other million people. You know, what, I wonder what that would have been like for them. Again, trying to put yourself in their shoes. Here you've just experienced a tremendous amount of time in Egypt and living that lifestyle with them, being slaves with them, not necessarily doing the things that the Egyptians did, but they were certainly immersed in that culture. Verse 40 here of Exodus 12. The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So imagine you having been born, perhaps, in Egypt, being born an Israelite, but not really knowing anything prior to this enslavement. There's some speculation. You can kind of guess at maybe how many generations 430 years would come up with, but it could be in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 different generations that would have been alive or born and died throughout this 430 years. How many of those individuals do you think personally knew Joseph? How many of them do you think came to Egypt during the 7 years of the famine that Pharaoh's dreams foretold and that Joseph interpreted? Abraham and Isaac, those individuals would have been long dead, but do you think any of those individuals actually knew Jacob? So you begin to kind of put yourself in these individuals' shoes. They knew that they were Israelites. They had heard stories about these forefathers, but it's unlikely that at least a large percentage of them would have known these individuals. Perhaps some of them would. Or at least, several would know, but to say all the Israelites knew specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is probably a first stretch. These individuals saw and they witnessed the 10 plagues. I wonder what that would have been like for them. What do you think it would have been like to come out one morning and see flies just swarming all over the area, or frogs hopping around? Or come out and look at your sundial and it says that it's nighttime, the darkness that covered the earth. Wonder what it was like for them to witness some of those plagues and see this hand of this God that they've heard stories about. They heard stories about him, but where was he through these last 400 plus years? Then from nowhere, God ends up showing up, and he does all these great plagues, and he shows his hand in this tremendous way. Verse 42, let's pick up verse 42 here in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 42 says, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This is actually where we get the name for the night to be much observed. If you have a King James Bible, it will actually say, night to be much observed, is how verse 42 reads. It is a night to be much observed, if you have a King James Bible. And that's where we get the name for what we'll celebrate next Friday evening as we start the first holy day. Besides being the opening night to the Day's Unleavened Bread, why do we honor this particular evening more than any other start to a holy day? We normally don't do something big for, say, the night going into trumpets, or the night going into atonement, or the night going into the last great day. But here at the start of the Day's Unleavened Bread, there's this solemn observance. There's this night to be much observed that God commands us to keep. in the sermon today, I don't want to focus on the Passover meal, the service, or the particular day of Passover. We covered a lot of those items a couple weeks ago in the Passover sermon that I gave. But today I want to discuss verse 42. We don't talk a whole lot about the night to be much observed. We don't talk about what this night is and what some of the meaning is behind it, what some of the symbolism is behind this particular night. It's more than just a nice dinner at someone's house. It's a night of watching, as we'll see. The symbolism is tremendous for this particular evening. I'd like to share some of the symbolism of this night with you. You know, historically, as I mentioned, at least in my house growing up, historically, the night to be much observed is an evening of with guests and a nice dinner. But I believe that we're missing some great things, some great meaning behind this particular evening. So I want to look in the scripture and dissect this evening just a little bit. Again, here in verse 42, it's to be much observed, as the King James mentions, or of solemn observance, as the New King James mentions. But in the Hebrew, this phrase means a night watch or a vigil. That is what the phrase of solemn observance, if you have a New King James, or if you have a King James, it's the phrase to be much observed. Those words in the Hebrew means a night watch or a vigil. Now, a vigil is not something that we oftentimes do nowadays. Dictionary.com defines vigil as, quote, wakefulness maintained for any reason during the normal hours of sleeping. Wakefulness maintained for any reason during the normal hours of sleeping. Another online dictionary defines vigil as, quote, a period of keeping awake during the time usually spent asleep, especially to keep watch or to pray, end quote. Have you ever kept a vigil before? I have. Not necessarily a religious vigil, but I've stayed up all night. In my college days, we would stay up playing crazy computer games or playing Risk, or when Rand and I first got married, we were in charge of the teen group, and we would do sleepover lock-ins and, you know, throw everyone in a great big building with all kinds of games and rides and things, and you try to stay awake all the way until morning when you send all the teens back home with their parents. And, you know, I've stayed up all night long before. It's usually not a pretty day the next day. But a vigil is simply staying awake at a period of time when normally you should be asleep. And here, this is exactly what the Israelites have done. The Israelites, God brought them out during the evening. And they walked this 20-mile journey from the staging area at Ramses up to Succoth. They walked that 20 miles at night. It wasn't done during the day. It wasn't done when the sun was bright and full and high in the sky and visibility was unlimited. It was done at night. Why do you think God told Israel to keep a vigil this particular night? Why does he call this night a night of watching, a night to keep a vigil? Why were they to watch, do you wonder? Why did God want them to watch that particular evening? It's also interesting to note that this is the only verse where that Hebrew word is used. It's not used in any other place. But within this one verse, it's used twice. At the first part here, the first few words of it end, it says that it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord. So God kept a vigil that night. If you personify him in a human perspective, you know, he stayed up all night right alongside the Israelites, if you want to think of it in those terms. But he kept a vigil that particular night. And then later on in the verse, it says that the children of Israel were to do it as well. So you have God right there with them all night long through this 20-mile journey, and you have the Israelites awake, walking through this 20-mile journey as well. Have you ever walked outside at night without a flashlight? If you ever taken a hike around maybe your house or your property or off in the woods or something, it's quite dark, isn't it? And depending on where you're walking and hiking at night, you have to be very careful. You know, if there aren't street lights around, or maybe even a full moon, even if there is a full moon, if you're hiking off in the woods, you have to be careful. You have to be cautious. Last year after the summer camp, our family went to Yosemite, and one of the individuals that was with us was walking around a bit at night. and they didn't see it, but they ended up stepping into a hole. They didn't twist or break an ankle or anything, but it was definitely bruised, and they hopped around a bit for the next couple days, and it was tender for them. When we walk at night, we take great care. We take great attention to the ground that's beneath us. We watch out for things. We watch out for rocks and holes and cracks in the ground. We watch where we're going. We give strong attention to where we're going and where we're stepping. So why do you think God told Israel to keep a vigil this particular night? What was it that they were supposed to watch? Again, if you put yourself in their shoes, they had been in Egypt for 430 years. Egypt is in the middle of a desert. And if you're familiar with the desert climate, unless it's the middle of the summer, the desert actually gets quite cold at night. It's quite cold. It can be warm during the day. Even in the wintertime, it can be very warm in the day, but the nights are very, very cold. Again, we know that they came out at night, millions of individuals along with all their animals and the resulting gifts that they plundered and various things from the Egyptians. They had their goods, their carts, and then they also had the resulting ruts from the cart. They had the resulting messes, perhaps, from the animals that came before them. Wasn't just a few suitcases that they carried along. It was quite the progression. They had to be careful what they were doing, where they were going, where they were stepping, how they were walking. Let's skip ahead here to the next chapter. Let's start at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17 here. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, I think this gives some indication. This is just Ed Dowd's theory and hypothesis here, but I wonder if this wasn't part of the reason why God brought them out at night as well. If he didn't take them by the land of the Philistines for fear that they would rise up and become afraid and run back to Egypt, you can hide things at night, can't you? And so if he had brought them up during the day, they would be much more hot. They would see the vastness of the wilderness around them. And it also might drive some fear into them and desire for them to go back. God, though, purposely led them a certain way so that they wouldn't see some of the Philistine action and perhaps even be engaged in war. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oaths, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This particular night of night to be, when they went out during the evening, this fire would have been there. And again, in verse 21, it tells us what that fire was and who was in that fire, who was causing that fire, who was providing that light. It was Jesus Christ himself that was providing that light for the Israelites and providing any of the subsequent heat that comes from fire as well to keep them warm in the cool desert. So here God provides them on this first journey out of Egypt, on this night to be much observed, he provides them warmth. Christ was the fire, and he kept them warm. He cared for their well-being. He gave them direction. If you're ever out in the middle of the wilderness, it's a vast territory. You can easily get spun around. If you've ever been out on a boat out in the ocean, you go far enough out in the ocean that you lose sight of the land. It could be very disorienting to look around and all you see is water all the way around you. I wonder what it would have been like to walk several miles out into the desert, away from the hubbub in the city center of Egypt where the Pharaoh was, and not see anything but sand. God provided them direction, though. They provided them direction. He also provided them the light by which they could see. the fire illuminated their path so that they wouldn't get hurt. So they were careful where they stepped, so they didn't step in any sort of animal messes that came before them, so they didn't trip over somebody in front of them or next to them. He illuminated their path. This was not an angry God that spoke to the children of Israel and said, go out into the land of, go out into the wilderness and worship me there and I'll meet you there. He didn't just kind of cast them off like that. He was a very caring God. He kept them warm. He protected them, gave them direction. He comforted them and let them know that he was there with them and he was making a personally with them out of the land of Egypt. He was leading them in the direction that he wanted them to go. During this night of vigil, they watched the fire. They watched Jesus Christ. They watched their steps. They made sure that they didn't step in and twist their ankle on any of the ruts that perhaps the carts made. It was an entire night of watching for them. It was a night of vigil for them. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 119. If you're into Bible trivia, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. I want to go to verse 105. Verse 105. Here David writes, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is a lamp to where we walk. And while we're not walking out of physical Egypt, we do have our own Egypt that we're walking away from and that we're leaving. God's word is the lamp to where we should walk. It helps illuminate that path for us. It's a light to our path. God illuminates the path and says, this is where you should walk. This is where you should be living your life. This is the kind of actions you should have. This is what your thinking should be. This is what your mentality should be. And he illuminates that path for us. He gives us his word then to be a lamp to our feet, so that not only does he show us the path and illuminate the path, but he also provides the instructions for our day-to-day living. Put your foot here. Put the next foot here. Don't step there. Don't venture too far that direction. He helps us walk around the muck that lays before us. He helps us avoid the ruts. Studying and knowing God's word guides us to where we should be walking, where and how we should be walking. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Christ makes the very famous statement that I'm sure we've heard many times, where he says, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Without God providing the lamp and the light to show us the path and to help us with our steps and illuminate our steps, we can't find the way to the kingdom. We can search and search and search, and we're going to be so far off the path it won't even be funny. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. It's not an easy path, but God illuminates it for us. He shows us where it is. And through his word, he gives us the instructions as far as how to stay on that path. And he gives us the mechanism and the means by which we can be encouraged to stay on that path. He gives us a support system. He gives us others to help encourage us and pray with us. He wants us to stay on this narrow path. But without the light, without the lamp that he provides, we can't do that. We cannot do that. When we go camping, we oftentimes like to take some night hikes. Night hikes are neat. They're narrow paths around the park or wherever we're camping. The rule normally with our night hikes is you cannot take flashlights. No flashlights allowed. No flashlights, no lanterns, nothing. We'll kind of step away from the campground a few paces, and we'll kind of stand there, and we'll let our eyes adjust to the actual night. Usually there's some form of a moon out, some stars out, and we allow our eyes to get adjusted to the light. And then we take off, and we take a hike around during the night. It's neat to take night hikes because you see different things, believe it or not, you see different things at night than you do during the day. But when you take the night hikes, you move slowly. You don't, it's not a 50-yard dash to see who can complete the hike before anybody else. After all, it is night. You don't have a bright flashlight shining, showing you various things, and so you're careful. You move slowly. You move very deliberately. You're very deliberate where you place your feet. There's strong spiritual analogies that we can draw from this as well. We're to watch ourselves. We're to watch ourselves. There's a plethora of scriptures that encourage us to examine ourselves and watch what we're doing and to guard our thoughts and to be mindful of God's way of life. Especially during this pre-Passover season, God wants us to examine our lives. What are we thinking? How are we living? Are we really in harmony with God? Are we really in harmony with others? Are we on the right path? How careful are we not to step in messes? How are we walking? Are we ignoring the dangers that lurk just off the path? Or do we find ourselves huddled up next to a tree because we're cold? And so therefore not making any spiritual progress. Again, the Psalms 119 scripture I think is profound. That God shows us the path. He shows us where he wants us to go and then he helps us walk that path. He just doesn't turn on the spotlight and say, here's the path, have at it, I'll see you at the other end. It's not what he does with us and it's not what he did with the Israelites. He provided that fire in the sky for them, for warmth and protection and direction. And he was there with them that entire night and helped guide them the entire way. We too, though, can be a laughingstock if we don't look to God for our guidance, for our warmth, to protect us, to keep us warm, to show us the way. We can fumble around the path and be bouncing on and off the path and crossing the path and be so far off the path. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end are the ways of death. We can sit back and say, no thanks to the light, I think I can find my way myself. And King Solomon says, that's foolishness. It's foolishness. We can think that we can find the way, but without God's inspiration, without God showing us and illuminating the path and helping us to watch where we place our steps, we simply can't do it. Here in Matthew chapter 7, if we back up a few verses to verse 5, here I think the scripture that ties in a bit with this, where Christ says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Speaking of judging and looking at others' faults. It's much easier, don't you think, to look at what somebody else is doing that's wrong. And as you're walking on the path, it's very easy to say, hey, so-and-so, watch out for that rock. As you yourself trip over a rock. It's very easy for us to watch other people's steps and for us to criticize and judge other people's spiritual walk and what they're doing. And while we should be there for them as a brother and as a sister and help encourage and pray for them, Christ wants us to be focused on our steps. And he wants us to watch where we're stepping. He wants us to watch what we're doing and what thoughts we're having. And yes, have that certain amount of love and compassion and prayerful encouragement for other people. But God wants us to be careful of our steps. Just as he wanted the Israelites to watch their steps, he wants us in today's Christian life to watch our steps and where we're going. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6. If you go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Here we read of the same Hebrew words here about the lamp and the light that we read back in Psalms 119. Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 23, Solomon writes, he says, For the commandment is a lamp and a law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Here the lamp is literally means a candle or a lamp. And again, the light is this illumination to where God shows us the path that we should be on. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is what illuminates the path. We can't just step back and say, no thanks, those laws don't apply, or no thanks, that law is too difficult. That's when we begin to ignore that illumination that God provides to us. That's when we begin to ignore the light that's available for us. And we think, as we referenced earlier in Proverbs 14:12, about where we begin to think, oh, I know the way. We need to be careful with that. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, blessed are they who do my commandments. It's this over-the-top exclamation mark as we talked about in the past. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who do my commandments. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who allow me to illuminate their path, you might say. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who allow me to show them where to place their feet and how careful they are in walking this path. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And in verse 11, here the children of Israel are nearing the Red Sea. They're getting ready to cross it. And in verse 11 here of Exodus chapter 14, they say to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? This is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness. Again, they were faced by some tremendous foes. They were looking at the Red Sea. They had mountains on both sides of them, and they had Pharaoh's army behind them. They were literally trapped, you might say. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. When we go and we're looking at our steps, it's very easy to get comfortable with where we're stepping, to the point that maybe we start stepping faster and faster and we begin to run down the path. God's instruction for us, though, is to be calm, slow down, stand still and see what God can do for us. When we run through the darkness, our chances of injury are tremendous. Our eyes don't move quite as fast as we think they do in that dark lack of light. And we begin running down that trail, and we begin missing little roots that are sticking up or little rocks that are there, loose gravel, even a small animal that may scurry across our path. And our injury rate could go much higher. We need to slow down. We need to let God show us the way. We need to let his commands, we need to let his way of life illuminate the path that we should be on. Then we let him show us those steps that we should be taking. I want to go back now and go into a little more detail on this particular evening of Night to Be Much Observed. If you go over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 is a famous chapter in that usually when we take up an offering, we read one of the verses here in this chapter. Here we get a brief review, though, in Deuteronomy 16 about some of the holy days, some of the annual holy days. Not all of them are mentioned specifically here, so this is not a source to go to find out and read about all of seven of God's holy days. Days of unleavened bread are mentioned here. Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. And verse 16, then, is the famous verse that gets read at most offering, during most offering messages, where Moses writes, he says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. These three holy days were the ones that were just outlined in verses prior to this here in chapter 16. It was required of the Israelites to journey in order to gather together for these holy days, three seasons a year. And so this is when the offerings were to be taken up during this time. When they all came together, that's when the offering would be collected. Deuteronomy chapter 16, though, gives us some neat insight into the night to be much observed. The heading there at the beginning of chapter 16 may say the Passover reviewed or something similar. Passover instructions. It's not necessarily the Passover that's being discussed here, as we'll see here over the next few minutes. But rather, a lot of what's described here is the night to be much observed. It's actually the night that starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 16. When we get into this, if you'd like to flip back to Exodus 12 and put a couple markers, we're going to go back and forth rather quickly between Exodus chapter 12 and Deuteronomy 16. Exodus chapter 12 is where the instructions for the Passover are located. And I want to compare and contrast Deuteronomy 16 with Exodus 12. And we'll see after we go through several of these verses that much of what's in the first part of Deuteronomy 16 is actually talking about the night to be most observed, the night that we'll celebrate next Friday evening. Let's begin here in verse 2. It says, "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." From the flock and from the herd. The flock here that's described in the Hebrew language means someone who's, or a type of animal that's pushed out to graze. So this is some sort of grazing animal that's pushed out. And this time it would be normally sheep and goats. The herd that's mentioned here is typically of the oxen family. It's some sort of bull, but its primary use was for plowing. So you have two different types of animal here that we're told that we can eat of. Now, how does this match up with what we know about the Passover evening? Well, let's flip back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to his father, a lamb for a household. So the Passover was only supposed to come from the flock. It was not allowed to come from any sort of larger animal, such as from the herd. Let's continue back in Deuteronomy 16 and in verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Here, the reminder is that you're to do this particular function that's talked about here in Deuteronomy 16 in order to remember the day that you came out of Egypt. So that's the remembrance that's supposed to go along with what's being described here in Deuteronomy 16. Now let's flip back to Exodus 12. Let's go back to the Passover section. This time let's drop to verse 13. Let's see what we're supposed to remember out of the Passover service. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike all the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The Passover instruction was not a memorial for them coming out of Egypt. The Passover instruction here in verse 12 was a memorial for God sparing them, for God allowing that death plague to literally pass over them. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, we'll pick up here in verse 4 where we left off. No leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So we see two different things here in verse 6. First off, it's at the place God chooses. So we have an indication of the location here. This is a place where God chooses. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. And in verse 7, we read of the location for the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And the Passover was to be eaten in their individual homes. They could share a lamb with a neighbor, but they were to eat it in their individual homes, not at some other designated place where God placed his name, as in what's described in Deuteronomy 16. Now back over in Deuteronomy, there's a second instance here in verse 6. The very last phrase there, at the time you came out of Egypt. Again, is this idea that you're to do this as a memorial because of what you did before, because of you coming out of Egypt, is what's mentioned here. Back in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 22, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, you should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into blood, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go out of this door until morning. Yeah, sorry, I lost my place here. So for the Passover, they were supposed to eat it, and then they had to stay in their houses until morning. They swabbed the blood on their doorposts, on the three posts, and they had to stay in it until morning. Back in Deuteronomy 16, though, that wasn't the case. They were allowed to be out at night, as we'll see here in the next verse. Verse 7, you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. So here they were allowed to be out. And in the morning then they returned to their houses. They returned to their tents. Again, the Passover, they were not allowed to be out until morning. So again, another difference. The beginning of verse 7 here is interesting. It's actually a fairly gross mistranslation in some of our Bibles. Verse 7 begins, and you shall roast and eat it. It uses the word roast. Does anyone else's translation say something other than roast? The word that should be translated there is boil. Boil is what that Hebrew word means. If you look at the Hebrew word there for roast, it doesn't mean roast with fire. It actually means boil. Now, could the Israelites boil their Passover meal? Was that okay for them? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and in verses 8 and 9, we read of how the Passover meal was to be prepared. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. So the Passover meal had to be roasted in fire, and it wasn't even allowed to be touched with water. This meal, however, over in Deuteronomy 16, was allowed to be washed, or was allowed to be cooked with water. It could be boiled. Verse 7, so you shall boil it, your Bible should read, and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And again, the fact then, in the morning, you can return to your tents. So if they weren't in their tents until morning, where were they all night? Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? They were most likely out watching. They were out doing something outside their tents. Certainly not sleeping. Verse 8 then, the last verse here in this section. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So again, kind of the final nail in this coffin, in my mind at least, Deuteronomy 16, if this is talking about the Passover, and we say 6 days you shall eat, and the verse continues, we would be a day off if this were Passover. If we take Passover and we add 7 days, we're going to end up a day short from where we should be. This night of watching, this night of keeping vigil, this night to be much observed is a very meaningful night for our salvation. Without God leading Israel out of Egypt, there would have been no wilderness travel. There would be no Red Sea crossing. Without God leading us spiritually out of Satan's influence, similarly then, We would remain in the dark. Without God illuminating the path, we would have no idea where to go and what to do in order to receive spiritual salvation. We would be wandering. We would be on the wrong path. We'd be off the path. We'd be in the ditch. We'd be hurting ourselves. We'd be stumbling. God gave a tremendous example to the Israelites by bringing them out at night and forcing them to watch what they were doing and where they were going. And similarly, us today, we can celebrate the night to be much observed just as a nice dinner. We can go over and we can laugh and we can have some great conversations. Or we can use that evening as a launching pad for really examining ourselves and for really watching where we're stepping and what we're doing. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 27. Psalms chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, and I want to just spot read a few verses here. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Again, if we're not utilizing God's Holy Spirit that lives in us and with us, how can this happen? We have to be maintaining this relationship with God. We have to be studying His Word. We have to be utilizing His nature in us. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If we're walking down that narrow path, spiritually speaking, and God's illuminating our path, and He has the light shined on our feet so we know where to step, then there is nothing to be afraid of. You turn off all the lights and go running through the forest, and it generates a little bit of fear, doesn't it? Not being able to see the rocks and the stones and the roots from the nearby trees. Verse 3, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." We can have confidence knowing that God's there. We can have confidence knowing that God is properly illuminating that path, that He's showing us the way. Verse 13, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Again, this admonishment to have patience, to move through things slowly, not to rush through things and run through our spiritual life. Let's go over a few chapters to chapter 43, Psalm chapter 43. Psalm chapter 43. Here again, the psalmist writes, he says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Again, if something is shining our way, do we have to follow it? Did the Israelites, when they were coming out of Egypt and they were making that 20-mile journey at night, did they have to follow that fire in the sky? They didn't have to, much like we don't have to follow the words of the Bible. We don't have to follow God's way of life. We can choose to go off path. The light doesn't force us to follow it. The light doesn't send down little grappling hooks and hook us by the cheek and drag us to the kingdom. It simply leads us, and we have to be willing and humble enough to follow it. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." The concept here is following the lead. We have to follow where God leads us. God's not going to pull us into the kingdom. He's not going to force us into the kingdom. He'll lead us. He'll show us the path. He'll show us where our steps should go. But we're the ones that have to walk that walk and talk that talk, so to speak. We have to be the ones to follow that lead of the light. In just 5 days, we'll be celebrating the Passover. We'll follow Christ's example of washing feet. We'll take on the role of a servant that night. We'll esteem others better than ourselves. We'll eat unleavened bread on that night. We'll symbolize the acknowledging of Christ in our life. We'll drink a small thimble of wine, symbolizing his shed blood, which makes the forgiveness of our sins possible, where it wipes out our sins. It's a solemn night, but one filled with joy. We shouldn't sit there again thinking of our sins and what a terrible person we are. The admonishment for Passover is for our focus to be on Christ and the tremendous love that he had for us. Tonight for baptized members to renew that covenant that they made at baptism. For that evening, again, please remember to bring a small towel and your wash basin and your Bible that night. The following evening, then, we get to celebrate what we've talked about here a little bit today. We get to celebrate the night to be much observed. This night of watching, this night of vigil, where we can further examine our lives to see what path we really are on and see if we really are walking down the right path. We can ask God to keep us humble so that he can lead us. It's a night spent with others in their homes, having a nice meal. We should talk about that particular night on that night. Let's collectively do everything we can to help keep the topics appropriate for that evening. Save the job talk and the family talk and what's going on at work. Save those conversations for another time. This is a special evening that God has set aside the start of that feast day with a special evening, unlike any other holy day. The following day, then, we'll gather for the first day Elements and Bread Holy Day service, where we realize the difficulty of finding all the leaven crumbs in our life, despite our best efforts of pulling out the seat cushions and vacuuming out the cars and the various places. We know that we can't get all of it out of our life. We go through that process, though, and we realize through the physical doing how difficult it is to get sin out of our life. And then we also realize how much we can be blessed by putting God back in our life, by putting sin out and replacing it with God. We see how difficult it is living a godly life unless we allow God to fully help us and to fully engage with us in that process. Brethren, God alone has placed Jesus Christ as the sole source of eternal life. Through his sacrifice, through his broken body, his shed blood, and his subsequent resurrection, we can have eternal life. He fully submitted himself to his and our Father. It's a beautiful start to a holy day season by going through these things. In conclusion, I want to go over to the book of Jeremiah. If you go with me to Jeremiah, it's after the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. I want to read verses 5 through 8. Here, a beautiful portrayal of what's coming in the future. Jeremiah chapter 23, and beginning here in verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, these days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But instead they'll say, as the Lord lives who brought us and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Brethren, we have access to a loving relationship with this God, the one who safely and lovingly brought Israel out of Egypt, the same God who safely and lovingly brings us out of our sins and shows us the way. This is the God who will teach all nations one day in the future, the God who provides great blessings for obedience, and the God who today lights the path of those who choose to follow his commands. Brethren, have a great start to the upcoming festivals of God, and have a meaningful and inspiring night of watching.